Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you've given us our Lord Jesus to be everything for us. We thank you that you've given us your word to let us know all that we need to know. Help us today as we study your word together, that we listen to what it says, and more importantly, take it to heart and do what you tell us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, there was a story of an old bishop who was getting off a train when he slipped and started to fall. Now, a nice young man jumped to his rescue and helped him to regain his balance. As he left, the young man kindly said to the bishop, "Take care." The bishop shook his head and replied, "Young man, take risks. If you would truly live, take risks." Last week, we met the hungry caterpillar who had an appetite that would never be satisfied. It single-mindedly ate and ate and ate and ate and ate until one day it rolled into a chrysalis, reappeared, transformed into a glorious butterfly. Do we have that single-minded, never-satisfied appetite for God's glory that enables us to take risks for God? And we're reminded that the two important beams that protect a Christian from falling off are God's rule and God's rescue. Perhaps over the last week, you've had a chance to consider how significant those two things are in our lives. How much, or perhaps how little, they affect what we do. Well, Daniel had that big problem, that difficult choice, to pray or not to pray, to risk almost certain horrible death, or to abandon, to restrict his worship of God to protect his life. What made Daniel choose faithful worship of God above his own life? You see, we will also face many difficult decisions in our lives. Decisions where following the way of the Lord, honoring and worshiping God, will lead to significant risk of loss. Loss of prestige, loss of profit, loss of even our personal lives. What will make us choose to obey God over self-preservation? What will make us choose promoting God over promoting our own positions, status, our comforts, our lives? Well, Daniel, as we heard, tells us the source of his faithfulness here in Daniel chapter 7. Let us listen as he shares with us a dream that crystallizes all the important elements, past, present, and future, into the true reality behind the big and small choices that we and every other follower of God must make every day of our lives. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Well, Daniel's dream happened several years ago, back in chapter 5 and chapter 7, so before chapter 5, sorry, during the first year of the reign of the previous king, Belshazzar. A new king, or co-ruler Belshazzar, was now in charge, and we learn from his actions in Daniel 5, we had learned that he had no respect for God and had perhaps brought to an end the favored status of Daniel, his people, and their God. And now we begin in verse 2 in the dream with Daniel at the seaside, Daniel chapter 7 verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." It's not a typical, pleasant, bayside beach outing at St. Kilda. This is an eerie scene. The winds from all the four cardinal points, north, south, east, west, or the whole world, are whipping up a nasty storm. The imagery of the sea is furthermore, in the ancient times, a picture of the forces of chaos, of godlessness, of the enemies of God, of threat to the people of God. And in verse 3, wild animals of great savagery, beasts, come out of the sea, verse 3, Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out from the sea. The first was like a lion, it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was giving it. And there was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." And after that, I looked, and before me there was another beast, and that one looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. Verse 4, the first, like a lion, fierce, strong, destructive, with eagle's wings, fast, dangerous. The second, like a bear, not a huggable teddy bear, but a grizzly bear, with a voracious appetite, ribs in its mouth. That's all that's left of its last victim. A mysterious voice goes on to say, "Have a second helping. Eat your fill." Verse 6, the third, like a leopard, already fast, very fast creature, but augmented with wings, ready to attack with terrifying speed, and with 4 heads. There's no possibility of hiding behind it. Its scope is in every direction, and it was given a dominion, a universal scope of rule. Things do not improve in his dream, verse 7 to 8. After that, in my vision, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and it devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And the 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The fourth beast, a beast so horrible it resembled nothing on earth, different from all the beasts before it, no comparison was attempted with any known creature. It was terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth chomping and crunching its victims, trampling and pulverizing any leftovers with its bronze claws, as you see in verse 19 later. Furthermore, not content with normally 2 horns in a creature, it had 10. Horns generally indicate power or strength. And then out pops another horn, and 3 of the horns are uprooted by a little, but obviously powerful horn with human eyes and a mouth speaking boastful things. As the dream progresses, the boastful horn goes on talking and talking and talking, but there's something that's happening that the horn was oblivious to. A spotlight brings into focus a new but concurrent scene. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s upon 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The court was seated, and the books were open. On the throne sat the Ancient of Days, the one who is forever, clothing and hair utterly white, with awesome purity. His throne and the wheels upon which his throne was mounted blazed with fire, with a stream of fire pouring out before him. A being of immense seniority, ageless, eternal, majestic, holy, glorious, in total contrast to the beasts who were horrible and grotesque, the creator God himself. And 10,000s times 10,000s, millions upon millions of retainers surrounded him and served him. And the court was called into session to judge the world. And the books of history and destiny were open. Human history comes to the bar of God. Well, despite this world-shattering event, in verse 11, we read that the horn had not stopped in his boasting. It seems the horn, the little horn, was so obsessed with himself, still boasting, still rabbiting on and on and on about himself, that he does not care, or he does not realize the importance of what is happening around him. Verse 11, let's read. I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, verse 12, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Suddenly, the end has come upon him, the fourth beast, so terrible, so dreadful, so exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth crushing, trampling its victims, with multiple horns, the boasting little horn. This beast, this great beast, stands no chance before the blazing glory of the Ancient of Days. It's killed and utterly destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The fourth beast is destroyed and the authority of the other beasts is taken away. Well, with the four beasts, with the beast dethroned, who will be enthroned instead? Who will replace them? Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. A son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. This son of man, this human person, comes with the clouds of heaven, that is, with the glory of God, that is a divine prerogative. The world's rule will no longer be of a beastly nature, but of what true humanity ought to be, as promised in Genesis chapter 1. Dominion over the world, but under God, not subhuman, beast-like, and evil. Dominion over the world under self, in rebellion against God. We see a coronation scene in verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. At the coronation scene, we see that the Son of Man is given complete authority and honor and royal power over all people, all nations and languages. And his authority, unlike that of those terrible beasts that was taken away from them, his authority will never be destroyed. The kingdom of this Son of Man, of the Son of Man, is universal and everlasting. Well, such was Daniel's dream, his double dream of beasts and thrones, and Daniel was deeply disturbed by this. He was alarmed and confused. So wisely, he approached somebody in the dream to ask for its interpretation. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of this. So he told me and he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will arise from the earth, but the people, the holy people of the Most High, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. The basic message of Daniel's apocalyptic dream is obvious. It's clearly communicated even to us, just reading this passage without having to do any background research. See, one cannot help but understand that although it looks like the whole world is under the power of human evil, of beastly subhuman evil running rampant, verse 17, represented by the four beastly kings, kingdoms, or empires which will arise in the unfolding history of the world, but looks are deceiving. God is in control, and there is no question concerning who will win the struggle. The people of the Most High, verse 18, will receive the kingdom. What we are promised in this dream and this interpretation of Daniel is that the tyrannies of evil will be temporary, but the kingdom of God will last forever. So faithfully, stay on that side that will last forever. That's the general teaching of this passage. You cannot miss it. It's as plain as day. Obviously, the details are more controversial. The four beasts seem to be a bit parallel with the four parts of the great statue in Daniel chapter 2, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You may recall that Daniel 2-7 is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew like the rest of the Bible, and it forms an impressive chiastic, an X or pyramid-shaped structure. Verses 2-7, God is in control of history. Chapters 3 and 6, God rescues his faithful people from the fiery furnace and from the lion's den. Chapters 4 and 5, God directs the very lives and ends of King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. This structure reminds the readers, even in a foreign land where nobody knows about God, God has total control and sovereignty. Well, some commentators wonder whether the beast could be spiritual powers, but the interpretation of both chapters 2 and 7 indicate earthly kings or their kingdoms, and we are told the identity of the golden head, the Babylonian Empire, the identity of the following beasts and metals, the metals and beasts, are less clearly defined. And a lot of ink is spilled. If you're interested, you can speak to me and I can pass you some books over the identity of over the one-to-one relationships, the identity between the beasts, the various kingdoms, the empires, and world leaders with varying amounts of creativity, particularly for the identity of beast number 4 and the horn, verse 19. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Unless I watched, you see, this horn, why is Daniel so concerned? Because as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom, and after that another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Well, we talked about the classical view in chapter 2. The easiest view seems to be that the first beast and the first metal corresponds to Babylon, the second to the Medes and the Persians, the third to the Greeks, and the fourth to the Romans. But actually, Daniel gets his wish in the following chapters, where God gives very, very specific visions about, and even gives him the names of the kingdoms involved, with a focus we find, which we won't talk about this time, but in next week we will hear about him, Antiochus Epiphanes. Because this attitude of the boastful horn seems to be such a match for him, some people will split the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians into two, as the second and the third, so that the fourth kingdom will be the Greek Empire with the horn as Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, anyway, the history of interpretation is rampant with speculation. At various times over the years, people have associated the beasts and the horn with the Roman Empire, the Pope, the European Union, the Turks, Nazism, communism, capitalism, various world powers thought to be standing against God. But many people, many commentators, including myself, think that there is a deliberate lack of clarity in this vision. If we remember in verse 12, it says that the beasts were stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. It seems to indicate that the animals might not be meant to be seen chronologically, one after another. but as different kingdoms, different kings, or different types of kingdoms that will arise. And precisely because they are not clearly defined, at least in this passage, they are more in the next, there is a timeless quality to them. Today's dream, as opposed to tomorrow, next week's, is not for exact predictions for the future events, but to make us wise observers of the present, to help us view history through the eyes of God, and to see the spine-chilling picture of the anti-God beastliness of any human power in contrast to God's power. And the fact that every generation has found a new set of possible beasts and horns should confirm to us the unchanging beastly depravity of the human nature, a nature that is set in opposition to the good and holy God. See, what is fascinating about Daniel 7, and what makes it even more important for us to study it, is that it is quoted again and again in the New Testament. The beasts reappear in the book of Revelation chapter 13 as allies of the devil. The first of the two, well, read that in your own time, but the first of the two Revelation beasts incorporates the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And if you look in verse Revelation 13, the beast appears to be the persecuting power of the state, at that time the Roman Empire. The beasts of Daniel reappear in Revelation and continue today with the human powers persecuting the church in many parts of the world. Secondly, the thrones reappear. John in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 sees a vision of the door open in heaven. And what does John see? John sees a throne surrounded by thrones, exactly the same as what we read. And who is on the throne? It is the Ancient of Days. And before him stands 10,000 by 10,000, the millions of his retainers, a great company that cannot be numbered. And next, in Daniel chapter 7, we see one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days and being led into his presence. The same entry scene reappears again, and it's expanded in Revelation chapter 5, and it explains the special purpose, for there is a problem. No one, this is in Revelation chapter 5, was found worthy to break the seals, to open the scrolls, to progress God's plan of judgment and redemption for the world. Until Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 to 6 tells us, no one but the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who was slain. Verse 9 tells us, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The solution to the problem of judgment and redemption was a worthy person, Jesus, also known as the Son of Man. And he was worthy because he was slain, he gave his life. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tells us, for even the Son of Man did not, this is what Jesus says about himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. And the Gospels explain to us that Jesus was God come down to earth as a man. He experienced the totality of the temptations we will experience. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He lived as the one fully perfect man, the Son of Man. The Son of Man who gave his life as a ransom for many, whose death on the cross as God and as the perfect man would be the only thing that would pay the penalty for our sins, that will free us from the punishment of sin, and with the gift of his Holy Spirit to change our lives more and more to be conformed in the likeness as a true human being, not a subhuman beast. For this reason, we see in the Gospels that Jesus applies Daniel 7 to himself as his favorite self-designation, even quoting Daniel 7, chapter 13, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. So what do we learn? What is the lesson we can take from Daniel's dreams into today? What is God trying to say to us through his scripture? Well, we live in a world that is out of control. We are often caught in forces way beyond what we can change. Natural disasters are bad enough, but even worse are human forces, political powers like these beasts, another mass murder, and we are reminded again of ISIS and the Islamic State, voraciously expansionist, swift to gain power, arrogantly boastful, and totally out of control. Politics in major nations, including ours, have stopped becoming about who is trustworthy and has good policies, but who do you distrust and fear less? Economic forces, the global financial crisis seems to have no end, and we keep hearing dire predictions for the future. Social policy is enacted here and elsewhere, which is anti-God in education, in the way of life, with inhumane and beastly treatment of those who are weaker. And we feel overwhelmed, powerless to change anything. But we know from Daniel chapter 7 that whatever beastly, whatever subhuman power the four beasts may represent, the promise of God is plain. God will pronounce judgment on all human power, verse 26. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and rulers will worship and obey him. Let's pause for a moment and think about what this whole passage is teaching us about God. Number one, God rules, and God rules absolutely. Evil tyrannies, evil powers will be destroyed, and the authority to rule is going to be given to the people of God under the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. Number two, God rescues. God will save his people from their persecutors and will hand them everything, will bring them into his kingdom, universal and everlasting. These are the two beams that secure us from falling out of faith. To apply Daniel 7, it may also be helpful to think of where we fit in. Who are we? Who do we identify with in this troubling drama? Obviously, we identify with the human players, for which there are two. Firstly, and obviously, we identify with the chewed up ribs in the maw of the second beast, leftover bones hanging out of his mouth, or the crushed and trampled victims of the indescribably evil fourth beast. See, many Christians around the world today immediately understand this image. They know well that they are the beast's intended meal. Christians in many countries know and experience the harsh rule of regimes that hate Christianity, that will expend great efforts to squash its practice. In the present day, Christians in China, Indonesia, Iraq, Iran, to name just a few, live in daily fear of losing their freedom, if not their lives. In other countries, the threat might not be physical torture, but extreme prejudice against their religious practice, especially if they convert. These brothers and sisters have no trouble recognizing the beast-like nature of the world in which they live. The book of Daniel was written for suffering believers, and the nightmares that culminate in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12, ends with this statement, "Blessed are those who persevere until the end." See, this reality is not like a Jurassic Park video that we can just switch off. Oh, it's too scary. Oh, let's turn it off. We can't switch it off. This is reality unmasked in the world that we live in. Daniel chapter 7 is plain. This world is an uncomfortable place for the people of God who will suffer injustice, and things will get from bad to worse. I mean, most of us perhaps here enjoy freedom from religious harassment, in contrast. but we may and we will suffer varying degrees of personal loss due to our proclamation as Christ's followers. Sometimes we think, should we wait and delay our faithful service until the times are better? Well, no, because the times are not getting better, they are getting worse. And this ever-present threat of loss makes it very hard for us to want to actually live for God's glory, because we may fear what happens to us, whether it may be big or whether it may be little. Well, one of the first jokes I remember from my childhood is this one. It's quite a lame one. There were two cats in a boat. One jumped out. How many cats were left? I'm sure you know this one. How many cats were left? Two cats in the boat, one jumped out. How many left? No, none left, because they were copycats. You know, unfortunately, we are like that. You know the famous saying, if you can't beat them, join them. And the danger is, if we forget who God is, we will bow down to, we will copycat, we will conform instead to the likeness of the beasts. You see, there are only two human roles in Daniel chapter 7, the human victims of the beasts and the humans who live subhuman lives like ferocious beasts. The Bible teaches us that all human beings are sinners, and that every man and woman at heart is a self-seeking rebel against God. See, the beasts are more than individual sinners. The beasts represent corporate rebellion as well. Individual sinners can be harmful, sometimes deeply, but sinners bound together behind a group of thousands or millions or even billions. Imagine a handful of these sinners given the power of decision, the power of incredible destructive forces. Can we really be surprised that there will be an oriental despot, a Caesar, a medieval king, a Hitler, an Ayatollah, a president who will choose to do what is wrong? And in our own daily decisions, will we choose the path of God's people to be eaten, to be trampled, or do we choose the path of the beasts and the horn and of sin, of boasting about what we can do, caring only about ourselves, rebelling against God? You see, there will be extreme pressure for us to conform, to copycat the prevailing culture around us, the likeness of the beasts. And if we do not conform, if we choose instead to take risks for God, well, we will face risks of losing comforts, friendships, positions, and maybe even one day our lives. This all should cause and does cause genuine fear in all of us. If you are not afraid, then perhaps you don't know what's happening. Fear is a natural built-in response to the dangers in our lives. I mean, if a big truck is rushing towards us, like it was for some, fear of being crushed to death, it's a very good thing. We try and get out of the way. But the answer to fear, and especially this fear, is not in denying the fear, but in facing the fear with the knowledge of true and complete reality. My plea to us, the plea of Daniel 7, is to keep both parts of Daniel's dream in our minds, the beasts on earth and the thrones in heaven. We must have binocular vision, keeping one eye on the beasts and one eye on the thrones. See, we have to cultivate the sober realism of the Bible. We need to acknowledge the brutality of the beasts and the reality of structures of evil in this modern day, in this human, subhuman rule, but at the same time see them under the throne of God and affirm that the Son of Man one day will come with the clouds of heaven in the glory and power of God. While everything seems good to be a beast, a boastful horn, God will pronounce judgment one day, and their final destiny is destruction, and evil will be abolished, and the rule will pass into the hands of God and of our Lord Jesus, who will reign forever and ever and ever. We must be careful not to have a crippling fear that causes us to recoil or to avoid taking risks for God. We must confront our fears, true fears, With the belief of God, we need a healthy fear, a real fear such as that of Noah. He surely was quite fearful of the ridicule and opposition of his neighbors and friends as he built a big boat, a big ship, nowhere near any water. But he had faith in God. He believed God's warning about the flood. Hebrews chapter 11, 7 tells us, Noah, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. We must have faith like that of Jim Elliot, which we talked about some weeks ago, and his friends. And even more amazingly than them, their wives, the faith of their wives. We need to have faith like a Sri Lankan preacher who went into a difficult area, received death threats, and actually a year later was stabbed and shot in front of his wife, his one-year-old son, and his wife's young sister. But his wife chose in faith to remain, even though she was a Tamil in a Sinhala area, which was quite significant fighting at that time. The church grew, and the younger sister even went on to minister to a more dangerous area. You see, great tragedy can become a test, and from that test, we can come out purified as gold from a fire and to be made more and more like our Lord Jesus. But it's not enough to just know about these matters. You see, in Mark chapter 14, written many centuries after Daniel 7, there was a prisoner standing in the dark, and his judges were the very leaders of the people of God, the chief priests who wanted to destroy him. And one of them finally asks, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus says in Mark chapter 14, 62, "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." We all know this phrase very well by now, don't we? Well, Caiaphas also knew his Daniel chapter 7 very well, just like all of us. And he worked out very quickly what Jesus was saying, that Jesus was claiming to be the divine Son of Man coming to rule forever. And he quickly thought, "Ha, I can accuse him of blasphemy, of claiming to be God." But perhaps, just like that little horn that kept talking when judgment was coming, he was too self-absorbed in his own self-promotion to consider that God is on his throne of judgment. For if Jesus is truly, and he was the enthroned Son of Man, where does that leave Caiaphas in the drama of Daniel chapter 7? Is he the honored chief priest or the destroyed chief beast? And an even more important question, where does it leave us? Do we align ourselves with the beasts on earth and the little horn? Do we stand with the beasts of power who look like they're undefeatable and adopt their sinful natures, their sinful cultures? Are we people so self-absorbed that we cannot see God? Or people who are so fearful that we will take the sign of the beast upon ourselves to avoid persecution and to become exactly like those around us? Or will we throw our lot in with Jesus and line ourselves up with God and save ourselves from the beast within and the beast without? I mean, we were reminded earlier this morning that no matter how hard we try, we cannot make God happy. We cannot always do what is right. Sin enslaves us, causes us to be hostile against God, but there is only one solution to evil. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, which we all know well, reminds us, "It is only by grace we have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by ourselves, so that no one can boast." There is only one solution to evil: faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, the true and divine Son of Man, who gave his life as a ransom for us and gives us the power to become more and more like him with his Spirit. And only with this power can we become people who can live without fear of the beast and with proper fear of God. So Daniel 7 is a realistic chapter. It recognizes that to join Jesus, to be a Christian, is to suffer. There will be a cost of discipleship. But there's also a reassurance of being God's people. It's an encouragement that in Christ, we will win. The victory is not just about the chapter is not just about the victory and enthronement of the Son of Man forever and ever, but also the rescue of the saints at the end. I don't know what pressures will come my way this coming week or in the future or will come your way, but Daniel chapter 7 tells us, hang in there. The beasts will hurt us, but they will not have the final mouthful. At the heart of the universe is a human savior who has been enthroned and who can and will rescue us from the beasts. Let us go on trusting him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us our Lord Jesus, even while we were still sinners who hated you and who wanted nothing to do with you. Thank you that in his power, we can be changed to be people who will not be more and more like the beasts around us, but more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today and as we go into the week to remember this choice in front of us to live like the subhuman, beastly culture around us, or to live more transformed each day into the likeness of your Son. Help us to remember, Lord, that if we believe you, you can save us from your sins. You will give your Spirit. You have given your Spirit in us, and you will change us evermore into your likeness. Help us remember and help us obey. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.